Pray with me. Father, we thank you that you are great. Father, we humble ourselves in your presence and we acknowledge that you are the only God. And Father, we praise you and worship you, and we ask that our words now would be exactly what you once said, and that this story would bring honor and glory to your name. Father, we thank you that we can join together and worship you and talk about what you've done in spite of us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I'm excited today to have these two people up here with me. As we look out there, there's as many old friends as there are new ones. These people are they love God, for those of you who don't know that. They do. And Jody will tell you, of the three people on this stage, the best speaker is probably in the middle, but it's the most surprising that she would be up here. So Jody is, for me, a modern-day Paul. And he's when you hear his story, you're going to understand why. But let's go back to when Jody Kennedy got saved, because God did some amazing things.
Oh, yeah. All right. So back in the day, I didn't go to the bars and stuff, but I was a rabid, proud atheist. And I grew up in a time where I didn't smoke or drink or do drugs or any of that kind of stuff. But my form of rebellion was to rebel against my parents' faith. So I started off just being a jerk of a teenager. And, of course, that evolved into being a jerk of an adult. And I just decided I would be an atheist. And I could argue most of the Christians I'd ever met, I could argue them under the table about anything. And my favorite thing was to get them so flustered by using foul language or arguing against God that they would finally just give up. But one day, when my life was at the lowest point it had ever been, I realized that I was missing something. And I asked the two people in my work that were really Christians, that they really lived what they talked about. I went to them and I said, "What's wrong with me? Why am I so down? Why am I so low? Why I don't have any friends? What's my problem?" And I honestly thought they were going to list off all my sins, but they simply said, "You don't have a personal relationship with the Savior, Jesus Christ." Amen. That's the only answer, and there's nothing else that will fulfill that hole in your heart.
That's right.
Well, I wrestled with that, and I was angry and thought they were just being silly, but without going into all the gory details, one day the Holy Spirit got a hold of my heart. And I wrestled in that cave with Him for 2 days, saying, "No, there's no way I could have been wrong all my adult life. No way I could have been wrong, because I'm smart. I'm you know, my own guy." And I finally had to come to a place. So I called those two people again, and knowing they'd been praying for me, and I said, "Can I meet y'all somewhere? And let's talk about this." And this lady right here led me to Christ through the simple gospel message and an understanding that only could come from the Holy Spirit that saved my eternal life. And from that day, oh my goodness, what a journey it's been. Not always easy, like Chad said, but always fulfilling. And knowing that God has the plan, just got to get in on it.
Yeah, it's amazing.
Yep.
And you had a very successful vocational, secular career. Both of you did.
Mm-hmm.
And then one day God said, "Okay, it's time to do something else," and do it full time.
Mm-hmm.
And y'all have followed Him all over the globe.
Yeah. In the year 2000, I got laid off after being at this same company for almost 30 years. And but before that, we had been praying about being in full-time ministry. And I thought, okay, when you turn 60, you know, maybe you'll go into full-time ministry. But there we were, without a job. And within 2 weeks, offered another job with the same salary And God said, no, don't take it. I've got something else for you. And we entered our full-time ministry in the year 2000 and haven't turned back.
Which, you spent a lot of time in Eastern Europe. You spent a lot of time in Nicaragua. And then God brought you home. The last couple of years, you've been stateside missionaries all over the country, which takes us to November. You were in Charlotte. Both of y'all were, as you've done for a number of years. What in the world were you doing in Charlotte?
Did you talk about that? You want to talk about that?
We're part of the Operation Christmas Child Shoebox Project, if you're familiar with that. It's a Samaritan's Purse organization with Franklin Graham as the leader. And if you've ever participated or packed a shoebox, what you may not know is you pack your shoebox here, but it makes its way to Charlotte, where every shoebox is checked to make sure there's nothing inappropriate in it.
We're not sending handguns to kids.
That's right. No handguns, no green beans, and no shampoo. No bubbles. So every shoebox has to get checked. And so we've been part of that project for 14 or 15 years. It's just November and December every year, and we do about 2 million shoeboxes there. And so this was our annual trip to Charlotte where we were working, and we were very careful. We were in the COVID world, but we wore masks all the time. We got our temperature taken at the processing center multiple times a day. We had hand gel everywhere. We were socially distanced, but the day before we were supposed to leave to go home, Jody got sick.
So what takes place here is all these shoeboxes are coming in, tons and tons of them, and y'all lead volunteers like us who come in and actually do the work, helping y'all. So there's a lot of people in and out, and things are going well till the day before. This is, what, the 17th of December?
Yeah. So on the 17th of December, I got up that morning and felt kind of crummy. But what you might be interested to know is prior to that, for the previous 6 weeks, I was walking 8 to 10 miles a night during my 8 or 9 hour shift. So it wasn't that I was weakling. I've, you know, carried around some extra baggage, but other than that, I was fit. And so it was a great surprise when I was told you're presenting with COVID.
So how'd that take place? Because you wake up, you're not feeling well.
I go ahead and go to work, and he decides to stay home, and he just says, I'm not feeling quite up to 8 miles walking tonight.
I'm not feeling up to 8 miles walking now.
And the very last night of work is his job is pretty much done. My job is finishing with a bang because we are having a big celebration. The last shoebox comes through, and we have a big celebration.
So you've left him at home. And
I left him at home, and I called and checked on him, and he was fine. But I called a little bit later and checked on him, and he said he felt like he had a fever. And so we travel. We always, because we've traveled all over the world and we never know where we are, we travel with certain things like a blood pressure cuff and a thermometer and a pulse ox. Oximeter. And so I told him to check his temperature and check all of those things and call me back. And he did, and he had 103 temperature. He doesn't ever run a fever. Maybe 99 and a half is about it in all of these years. And so when he was running a high fever, I said, okay, I'll be right home.
The alarm bells are going off.
Yeah. Still, I didn't have any idea that it was COVID. I knew something was wrong, but he didn't have any symptoms, no COVID symptoms. He was breathing just fine. He was talking to me on the way. He walked into the hospital by himself, and I walked in right behind me. right behind him, but they wouldn't let me in.
So you decide to take him, to, the best thing to do,
because
y'all are away from home, you're in a hotel.
We're in a hotel.
You're going to take him to the emergency room.
About to travel across country to come home, and I didn't want to get caught in some little podunk town with him with a high fever. So we just went ahead and went to the ER.
And that's the last time you saw him.
That's the last time I saw him.
Because they wouldn't let you in. The COVID protocols are all in place. Mm-hmm. And so you...
So I go into the triage, and nice people are checking on me and all this stuff. And I could see them whispering, and I could see the monitor, and I didn't know all about it. But my oxygen suddenly started dropping. And that kind of got me rattled, and the next thing I know is the ER doctor comes and says, we're going to admit you because you're presenting with COVID.
And we won't have the test results for 2 or 3 days, but I'm quite sure you have COVID. And he showed me an X-ray
of my lungs,
and I didn't know this, but when they take an X-ray of your lungs, they're hoping they see just dark, which means empty space and air. But with mine, it was white. Almost solid white, which means fluid and inflammation, and they call it the COVID cloud. So he said, you're Mr. Kennedy, you're presenting with COVID. We're going to admit you. And away I went, right into the ICU. And I was admitted actually after midnight on the 17th. So I was actually admitted on the 18th at about 1 o'clock in the morning, which was my 67th birthday.
Yeah. So, you're stuck.
I'm sitting in the parking lot, waiting, and somebody comes out and says, you need to go on home. Do you live nearby? I said, no, I live in Texas. And the lady looked a little bit rattled, and she said, well, where are you staying? I said, well, I'm in a hotel. And she said, well, you need to go there because they're going to admit him. He's not coming home.
But you didn't have any idea at this point what that...
No, and she didn't tell me, and I hadn't talked to him, so I didn't know that they were thinking COVID yet.
Right.
I just knew they were going to keep him. So I went back to the hotel.
In the meantime, you're in ICU.
They admitted me to ICU, and they started doing all this masks and treatments and all this kind of stuff, and that went on for 2 or 3 days. It wasn't a real long time. I'm not exactly sure because everything was kind of fuzzy for me, and then finally the doctor came in after trying everything they knew how to try, all these masks and BiPAP and CPAP and all these other PAPs that you never heard of. And he said, Mr. Kennedy, I'm sorry, but the only option we have is to put you on a ventilator. And what's remarkable to me is that in that moment, I didn't have any fear. I wasn't freaked out. I just said, do whatever you need to do, doctor. And that's really the last thing I remember until sometime in late February.
So what day does he go on the ventilator? You remember? I mean, how long is he in the hospital before this happens? A day, 2 days, three?
A couple of days, yeah.
So,
I don't remember the exact day.
Yeah, like December 20th.
It's like one long day for me.
Yeah, I understand. one long life at
that.
Yeah,
really, really long.
So what are you thinking? I mean, you're keeping in contact by phone to nurses and...
So somebody calls me and tells me that... They're putting him in the ICU, and somebody will give me an update whenever they can. And so stay by your phone. And so I'm sitting in a hotel room. Oh, and you need to go get checked first. Go get a test. And so I went and got a COVID test and tested positive. So I was in the hotel.
You're in the hotel.
By myself, far away from home.
With COVID.
With COVID.
And he's in the hospital.
He's in the hospital, and I never got to talk to him. And I just had to wait for these phone calls. The phone calls Oddly enough, they don't go by your schedule. They just call whenever they want to. So 4 in the morning, sometimes they call. 2 in the afternoon, but you can't be away from your phone because you're waiting for that information. And sometimes they would call and say, his blood pressure is this, his heart rate's this, blah, blah, blah. We had to put him on this, this, this. Have a nice day, click. And you don't have opportunity for questions. They don't know me from Adam. They've never seen me. They've never seen him except, you know, not in a good situation. It's really disconcerting, and I know a lot of you have been through this. You have family that couldn't go visit somebody, whether it's in the nursing home or the hospital or whatever. It is so hard not to be there, not to be there and hold his hand while he's going through this, but also not to be able to ask questions, not to have all the minute pass without knowing what's going on. And you just have to wait and wait, because there's not a thing you can do except wait for that phone to ring.
And if you haven't read it, some of you will have, but Caring Bridge, which is a way to keep in contact with details about what's going on when somebody's in the hospital. And so they're far away. All their support system basically is here. And she's stuck in a hotel room. And you start a Caring Bridge page, because I'm sure you're bombarded with people who want to know because they care about you. But she starts writing. And I encourage you, go to Caring Bridge and look his name up and start reading what God is doing in her life as this is going on, because it's amazing. Because you start writing, it's somewhat therapeutic, I'm sure. But there's also a lot of spiritual eye-opening that is taking place for you, because you are literally in a place where there's nothing you can do. What's that like? Because I'm sure you've never been in a spot like this before.
We have been individually and as a couple. We've been through a lot of things over the years, a lot of ups and downs, but I've never been through anything like this. When I first, when I first started riding Caring Bridge, I was getting inundated with a lot of emails and texts. And let me back up to say that Jody had his phone with him. And a lot of our contacts are only in his phone. A lot of our ministry connections are in his phone. So I didn't have a way to contact a lot of people, because I don't have those contacts. So his phone was locked up and I couldn't get it. And
so you're very isolated.
So I texted and emailed the people that I knew that I had information for, and just hope that they would share. And then the Caring Bridge idea came up, and so it was therapeutic for me. I started writing, but I will tell you that it was not easy. Sometimes I'm writing only a paragraph each day, but sometimes it would take me 3 or 4 or 5 hours to write that paragraph, because it was so emotional. I could not write the words, Jody is in critical condition. I couldn't write it. I would get the C and the R, and I had to stop, erase it. I couldn't do it. After a little while, I got an email. After a few days, I got an email, though, that said, I read the Caring Bridge yesterday, and I saw that Jody's doing better. And so, will y'all be going home this weekend? And I'm like, well, on a scale of 1 to 100, he's from a 1 to a 2. Not a 1 to a 99. No, we're not going home. And then I had to write, he's in critical condition. Because I thought, I guess I'm not making it clear to people how sick he is if they're thinking we're fixing to go home. During that process, I also had to wrestle with God. We say we trust God. But sometimes you get to a place where the rubber meets the road. Do you really trust him? I had to ask myself, do you trust him no matter what? If I'm honest, the first days that I rode on Carrying Bridge, the first prayers I prayed, the first days and days, I just asked for God to heal Jody. I wanted our life back. I wanted our ministry back. I wanted our partnership back. But I had to get to a place with God where I could say, thy will be done. And it had to be okay. Whatever God's plan was not an easy struggle. It was a hard, hard thing to get to that place. But God calls us to trust him and to be thankful for what we've got. But all of that takes practice. And we were talking recently, and I was reminded of a... Am I going too long?
No, keep going.
I was reminded of a story about a baseball player. You know, some famous baseball players, maybe Mickey Mantle or Alex Rodriguez or Mike Trout or somebody. Those are all-stars, MVPs, great players. And there's a young man that wants to be like those guys. And so he watches videos to see how they stand, how they turn, how they hit, how they steal those bases. And then he goes to his next game and he tries to do those same things. And is he successful? Maybe a little bit, but not really. He can't duplicate that, because what he doesn't see on the video is all the hours and hours and hours and hours and years of practice that goes before those guys get up to the plate. Everybody's going to have a suddenly something happens. Suddenly a storm is going to come in your life. It's going to happen. Knowing God doesn't protect you from having that happen. But you've got to put in the practice and the prayer before it happens if you're going to be able to withstand the storm when it happens.
So he's on a ventilator, and there are dark days that you are struggling with if you ever going to see him again, honestly. And the days turn into weeks, and most people who go on ventilators don't come off.
That's right.
But God. It doesn't have anything to do with Jody or Tricia Kennedy. Did you get to a place where you were okay if you never saw him again this side of heaven?
I got to a place where I knew it would be okay, but it's not what I wanted. It was not my desire, of course. But I did get to that place where I said,
"But
it's okay."
And what God desires for us is he wants to know what we want, but He also wants us at a place where you go, your will. Whatever your will is, whether or not I like it, it's going to be okay. And what you see God do in her life on this Caring Bridge and the prayers that she wrote are unbelievable in seeing God move. But amazingly enough, for whatever reason, you're here.
Mm-hmm. It has nothing to do with whether I deserve it or not, or whether she deserves it. It has nothing to do with that. People say, well, you know, they're missionaries, and they've given their whole life to serving God. And so yeah, he would give them a special dispensation. That's not what the Bible says.
That's right.
God's plan is unique for a couple that's serving him. It's unique for an individual that's serving him. And what's interesting to me is we try to define what is good. If it doesn't meet my definition of good, then I'm disappointed in God. The fact is, God is good all the time, always. Everything he does is good. Everything he does is right. And we need to get to a place like she did where it may not be our desire, but we know that God is bigger than that. And we can trust him. And we can trust him with everything that we could imagine.
When he started to get better, there was a slow progression up, and then
Shazam.
So, when did he get off the ventilator? Because I know that had to be an amazing day for you. Sometime in March?
I got a call at the end of February.
You still haven't seen him, right?
End of January, I'm sorry.
So you saw him on December 17th, mm-hmm. and you didn't see him again till
the last couple of days of January. But he was still so, so sick, and they had one of the doctors had been calling and saying, I'm trying my best. They have a hospital board, that COVID board at the hospital, that was making judgments on who could come in as a special request. And they were asking for me to be able to come because they didn't think he was going to live. And they were asking permission for me to be able to come and see him before he passed. Finally, they called and said, you can go. Well, I didn't understand everything that meant, but I did get to see him. They didn't tell me how bad he was, really, but I got to see him for a moment. And but then I got another call, and it wasn't for long, but I got another call the next day. I'm sorry.
Yeah,
I don't know.
It doesn't matter.
I don't have all the days.
Yeah.
I got another call sometime that said, and one of the doctors said, Tricia, we're on a first name basis, by the way. Tricia, I think he's going to live. I think he's going to live. He's going to make it. We've just turned a corner with him. I think he's going to live. And he was still on the ventilator, but they said, there's only 2% of the people that have been this sick that have lived. But I think he's going to live. And when one of the nurses called back a little while later and she said, this is just the greatest day. This is the first day that Jody has not been the sickest patient on my unit in a long, long time.
God's amazing.
God's amazing.
They take him off the ventilator, mm-hmm. and progress begins to happen.
He helped with that because he pulled it out.
Just doing my part.
This is really begin when your memory picks back up.
Yeah, some days after they took me off the ventilator, they had at some point they had changed the ventilator from down the throat to tracheotomy. So I had a contraction here, and that's really my first memory is realizing I had something stuck in my throat, and they were breathing. I was coming off of sedation, so everything was real foggy. I couldn't put a sentence together, even though I could have talked. My earliest memory is of her, first time I recall her coming to visit, and she's all garbed up, you know, head to toe. And I was obviously glad to see her, but I really couldn't express myself. And she did all the talking, and I just mumbled or what little bit of movement I had. I could nod or something, maybe. I don't know, maybe I could
blink. No sound.
Yeah, I couldn't make a sound because of the tracheotomy. But I remember thinking, yeah, that was the longest 2 or 3 days, you know, in the hospital. not too long after that, as they began to wean me off the sedation, at some point they took the ventilator away, left the tracheotomy there just in case they had to put me back on, and then things started progressing where I began to look forward to her coming, because they'd let her come a couple hours or an hour or so every day, and she was always looked like a alien, you know, and but I was really glad to see her, and I remember that when I became aware, she had arranged to have photographs in big placards of scripture put up in my room, and why don't you tell them why you did that?
Well, I realized that the nurses didn't know who I was, didn't know him, didn't know who we were, and I wanted them to see him as a human being, not just as a number on their chart, and so I had the idea of putting a few photos in there so they could see him, what his life was, that he is really a productive member of society, and some family pictures. So I called and asked, could I send a few photos up and have you hang them on the wall? And they said, okay. So they hung them on the wall, and I wanted them to look at those, some of them with me in the photo, so they would know who they were talking to when they called me. And it actually did help. They commented that they were looking at the picture right then when they were calling, so they kind of could get an idea of who we were and who our family was, that people loved him. And then it just progressed from there, and I just decided that as he got better, that when he woke up, I wanted him to be able to see the pictures. Pictures of the grandkids, pictures of the children, and pictures of Operation Christmas Child, different things. And so I started going to CVS quite often and put in scriptures and more photographs up on the wall so that one day when he woke up, he would see them.
It's pretty amazing, and it's a reminder for us. You're in the midst of your darkest hour, and you've got the presence of mind to know that people are watching. And in our darkest hour, people are watching. And the best thing that we can do is reflect them to Christ.
Part of this process with me and God, I prayed, God, what would you have me do while I wait? Because I'm sitting in a hotel just strumming my fingers day and night, staring at these four walls. And what would you have me do? What would you have me do? And so the photographs is part of the answer to that, but God doesn't waste things. He doesn't squander things. He doesn't waste words. And so I began to realize that he wanted me to not just put these things up for Jody, but put them up for other people that were coming into the room.
As we wrap this up, what do you want people to know?
Well, a couple of things come to mind. Of course, trusting God. We can trust Him because He's trustworthy. We can have faith in Him because He's faithful. He's good all the time. No matter what the circumstance we might look at and make our judgment about whether it's good or bad, we have to understand that He's in complete control, and He really wants what's good for us. And sometimes that is not in human terms, but in spiritual and heavenly terms, He wants what's good for us. And you can point to thousands of people who have suffered for His name, but He still wanted the good, that His good for them, and that's in eternity. The second part is don't squander the time to do like she said, and that's to share Christ. I don't know how many people, there's no way for me to count how many people came in and out of the room because they just heard about these photos. And they just came in to see this room that's decorated. And this is after I got out of ICU Maine and I went to what's called ICU rehab when I was kind of aware of what was going on. And people would come in the room that I hadn't seen before, and they'd say, do you mind if I just come in and look at your pictures? And they'd point to a scripture and say, well, that's a good saying. You know, I like that. That's a good proverb. And that would open the door for a discussion as short or long as it could be about Jesus Christ. That's the nut of it. That's the heart of it, is Jesus Christ. And not only me, but she was witnessing to people. And we cannot squander the time God gave us, has given us in the relationships and in sharing His name and making Him famous. And I'll stop after this. I just want to say one of the best verses that she put on the wall was from Exodus. And Paul repeats it again in Romans chapter 9. And when God was telling Moses, say this to Pharaoh. And Moses said to Pharaoh on God's behalf, I have preserved you for a purpose, to show my power and to make my name famous throughout the earth. Well, that's talking to a pagan king, and Paul repeats it in Romans. What more could I do with that? And he says, I've saved your life, maybe mortally or eternally, for the purpose of showing my power and making my name famous. And that's what we need to live by.
You went through, we've talked about this, it was an incredibly hard journey for him physically. But the journey emotionally was yours, and what you had to endure. What do you want people to know about God?
God is good all the time. All the time, God is good.
Yeah.
Amen. Even when the boat's rocking, even when the storm is swirling around you. And I also want you to know that your prayers count.
Amen.
Don't flippantly say that you're going to pray for somebody. If you think about, I got grandkids here, so I'm going to do this for them. Tweety Bird, you know who Tweety Bird is? Tweety Bird. Have you seen the cartoon where Tweety Bird has on a helium balloon, he's trying to escape the cat. He has one helium balloon and he's floating. He's getting away. And then the cat has three helium balloons. He's floating away. Well, for me, it was thousands of those helium balloon prayers that kept me lifted up. People prompted by God to pray for me. When somebody needs your prayer, you stop and pray.
We're going to close with a word of prayer. We could go on a long time about how good God is. But there's a journey that either you're on or you're coming to. That God is enough. Take heart. Remember, God's enough. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. I want to invite you, if you want to speak to Him, if you have a mask, please put it on. His immune system is beat up pretty bad. And COVID's not the problem right now. It's going to be all the other stuff. So we just want to give God the glory. Thank you all. Thank you.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you in the midst of COVID that you have worked in so many lives. We acknowledge that many people you chose to take home. But we thank you that Jody is here to tell a story and to give you the glory. And Father, we take heart in this and encouragement from knowing that you are enough and that our prayers matter. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.